Well, good morning. Before we begin, let's open in a word of prayer, shall we? God, we do want to invite you here this morning. We want your presence, Lord. We want your Holy Spirit to be at work in our lives. Lord, I pray that as we approach your word, we would do so with humble hearts, that we would do so with minds that are open to hear from you. Lord, I pray that you would convict us where we need it, that you would encourage us where we need it. Lord, I pray that there would be a change in our heart, that we would not leave here the same as when we walked in. Lord, please, as we are discussing some things that are hard to hear, some things that might be intimidating, God, I pray that your grace and your peace would reign supreme. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, you are dismissed to Children's Church. Well, we are in a pretty unique circumstance. For those of you that are new, I'm currently a pastor on staff here. I'm also functioning as a candidate for the lead pastor role. Our lead pastor, Roy Garthwaite, has retired. He retired on Christmas Eve, so he had a really great Christmas. That's a great present. He's doing well. He's had several job interviews. He is enjoying the slightly warmer weather down south. And as far as I know, he hasn't heard anything back about the jobs, but they're all at car dealerships. Are we surprised? No. And last week, I preached to you not as a candidate. I'm going to do the same thing this morning. You really don't need someone to come up here and candidate. You don't need to woo me, or me to woo you. You need someone to preach gospel truth. And in the words of the great poet philosopher Melvin Harold, if you don't know me by now, yeah, that little earworm is going to be stuck in your head for the rest of the day. I've been singing it at home, and Adria's like, you're not going to sing that from behind a pulpit, are you? No. But at this point, we need God's word. It's usually this time of year that we learn the preventive maintenance we should have been doing throughout the year. We started this last week discussing preventive maintenance. You know, the boiler in your house, you got to make sure that that's going, the heater, make sure your car is all right. Even in health, we can do some preventative maintenance. We can do things to live healthy. Well, same thing as a church. And I want to talk about a couple of things, not because I see them as a major issue that's already here, not because I can think of, oh yeah, Jane Smith, she's struggling with this right now. That's not it at all. But there are some things that if we are not careful, challenges that are coming simply because of the nature of the church that we have and where we are going, that these things might show up. Last week we talked about unity and how we tend to divide. But when we have humility, gentleness, patience, and love for one another, the division is much less likely to happen. Statistics show that some of you are going to leave just because of the nature of transition. And that's okay. We'll miss you. We love you. But if you do not feel that this is your home, we want you to be at home in a church. Please don't go. But if you must. Anyway, all of that is about last week. This week, today, I want to talk about a subtle enemy that can sneak into our ranks over the next weeks and months. It can rob us of God's blessings. It can paralyze every ministry we've got, all without making even a blip on our spiritual radar. In fact, it might show up as something else. We might think it's a good thing. We might think it's something like responsibility or taking care of somebody else. We might think that this is us being really concerned church members. I want to talk to you today about fear and anxiety. Because change, can you imagine anything that causes more anxiety or fear than change? That's a pretty scary word, right? If I'm honest, I am really preaching to myself this morning. I am scared to death of what's ahead, one way or the other. Personally, if the church decides on the 21st to not vote me now, to choose another candidate, to try this again, I'm going to have to work with somebody that's not Roy. And I had just worn him in. But if the church does decide to call me as a lead pastor, there's a lot of spiritual weight and responsibility there. And I'm not sure I can do this. I'm qualified, I have the training, but I still know that I'm a human. And I've got flaws and weaknesses just like you. So I look at myself in the mirror and I go, God, really? That guy? Come on. So I'm afraid. I'm anxious. So I would love to take you to the scriptures that show how we can walk through this season unscathed. I would love to take you to the passage of the Bible that God gives a formula for safely navigating through a transition in leadership. I would love to, but it doesn't exist. There is no passage in the Bible that says, when you come to the end of one pastor's career, you may now, it does not exist. But what we do have is the account of when God's people went through a major transition in their leadership at the same time they were stepping into a brand new chapter in their story. Open with me, if you would, to Joshua chapter 1. We'll be in verses 1 through 9. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to pull up your phone, BibleGateway.com, and look up the passage. I won't be offended. I'm holding an iPad, so I'm not going to be upset that you have a screen in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, we have one for you. It is a great time to start a reading plan, and we can give it to you for free. So please, 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 don't leave without a Bible. The story in this book, as you can imagine, is the story of Joshua, who succeeded Moses in the leadership of Israel. They had been wandering in the wilderness, an entire nation, millions of people, wandering for 40 years. And they were now on the brink of entering into the land God had promised them as a home. They had been here before, 40 years ago. And they had a rather disappointing experience that we'll discuss later on. But where we jump in, Moses has just died. This leader of 40 years, who had taken the people out of Egypt, who had been their deliverer and been the voice of God to God's people for 40 years, is dead. And that's where we jump in. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, so, by the way, he's the first person in the Bible who had no parents. It's okay, 5 minutes, you'll get it. Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land I am giving them to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea towards the going down of the sun shall be your territory. Now listen to this. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. When Moses left his task, the question is, can Israel now stand? This was God's man. This was the person that God had said is going to lead us through all these changes. And now he's dead. Can we do this? Can we get through this? Imagine where Joshua is. Man, I was just the assistant. And now I'm supposed to be leading these people? Like, Moses was really patient. He was really meek. In fact, he was called the meekest man on the face of the earth. So he had to put up with a stiff-necked people, people that you introduce change, and they're like, uh-uh. Yeah, sure, we were slaves in Egypt, but at least we had tasty food. Now you just got this bread. I mean, we're free, but you got manna and quail for 40 years. That's a pretty mundane diet. And of course, they're going to complain. And God several times goes, Moses, get out of the way. I'm just going to kill them and start over with you. And this is what Joshua is inheriting. By the way, I'm pretty sure I've got a better situation than Joshua, okay? Please don't prove me wrong. All right. And especially now, when they were about to face the difficulty of occupying this land that God had promised them, to change leadership. You ever hear the old saying from Abraham Lincoln, changing horses in midstream? Here they are. At the bank of the River Jordan. And now they're talking about changing leadership? You've got to be kidding me. Unfortunately, God didn't ask Israel for a good plan. He made his own. Joshua, he was advanced in life. He was acquainted with the difficulties of his task. He had seen Moses go through everything that Moses had to go through. With the departure of this great hero, there was a feeling that all greatness and glory was now gone. Because Joshua's face didn't shine with the glory of God like Moses' did. Joshua had not talked face to face with God like Moses had. Joshua wasn't the one that carried down the tablets that had the law. So who is this young whippersnapper coming in? The first thing that will stir up hope, and that's the opposite of fear and anxiety, is hope, is this. Heroes leave us. God remains. And that will be the key to the rest of what happens this morning. The words in the first part of the verse are identical to those in God's promises to Moses in Deuteronomy 7:24, where he says, "No one will be able to stand up against you. You will destroy them." At the beginning of this, almost word for word, he makes the same promise to Joshua he made to Moses. He's setting a pattern here. In Hebrew, the you there, he's not talking to the nation of Israel. He is talking to Joshua. It's singular. He's saying, you, I will be with you, just as I was with Moses. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land. The need for Joshua to be strong and resolute was key. He was the leader. He was the cornerstone. He was setting the pattern. If Joshua was not strong and courageous, if he was not resolute, if he was not bold, how would the rest of the nation be? If he did not have hope, how would the rest of the nation have any hope? If the leader does not have it, it's from the foundation up. If the foundation is shaky, so shall the rest of the structure be. Courage was essential to Israel's next steps. You recognize, even though they were a full-sized nation, they were still pretty puny in comparison to the people they were about to face. And I mean that in numbers as well as size. And we'll get to that in a moment. 40 years earlier, the people of Israel wavered in faith because their spies had seen great warriors in Canaan. They had sent in 12 men to check out the land. And the men had said, yeah, it's great, it's flowing with milk and honey, just like God promised, but he neglected to mention the giants that could squash us with their big toe. We are grasshoppers in their presence. And 10 out of the 12 said, guys, we can't do this, let's hightail it out of here. And the nation listened and turned around. 40 years ago, from that day, a previous generation, everybody from that generation had died. A previous generation is now at the same place with the same people, the same enemies, the same intimidations. What are they going to do? Are they going to make the same mistake as their parents? Or are they going to grow? Are they going to be bold? Are they going to be courageous? But now Moses is gone. They're even more vulnerable. Joshua and Israel would have success against them because the Lord was promising that he would make them flee. He didn't say, Joshua, don't worry, they're going to hear about your conquests and they're just going to be chickens and run. He says, they will not be able to stand before you. I'm going to dismantle them. And in fact, we see it several times where God walks before Israel and knocks out the enemy before Israel even shows up. Immediately after this, by the way, is the Battle of Jericho. Some military tactic that is, hey, march around, blow some trumpets. But what happens? The walls cave in and everybody starts killing each other. God fought that battle for them. Excuse me a moment. See, the enemies of Israel could not succeed because God was greater than their enemies. God was greater than their enemies. C.S. Lewis, a famed Christian author, said of courage, courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the very form of every virtue at the testing point, which means at the point of highest reality. Courage, my friends, courage is the key to every good that we have, because all it takes is one threat to any virtue you have. If you do not have courage, everything else falls. It takes courage to stand. It takes courage to enter into Israel. Courage asserts itself in a myriad of ways. Toddlers taking their lumps while learning to walk, like my daughter's doing right now. It takes courage to step back up. Octogenarians living alone. Paraplegics in wheelchairs participating in a marathon. Astronauts walking on the moon. Christians who, even as we speak, are worshiping underground at risk of their very lives. Single parents coping with children and jobs. College students facing a spate of new temptations. Unemployed persons desperately seeking work. And the list goes on and on and on. That courage is necessary to stand. For these and other profiles of courage, we get a glimpse of the power of being bold. Daily battlegrounds faced and conquered. That's what happens when we are bold in God's promise. That is the foundation. God said to Joshua, I have promised this land to the people. I have promised this to Israel. It's not your power. It's not your prowess. It's my promise that will make this happen. You are going to make them inherit the land, but I'm the one who's keeping the promise through you. God keeps his promises. It was God's promise that laid the foundation for Joshua's courage and bravery. God has promised not to abandon his people. And he has made a covenant with them that this land was theirs. Because God is a promise-keeping God. Israel was hardly a nation. They didn't even have their own land, but their destiny was secure because God had made them a promise. Deuteronomy 7:9 tells us that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenants and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. You will not outlive God's faithfulness. You will not outlast his promise keeping. God keeps his promises no matter how impossible they seem. But these promises were for Joshua and Israel, not for us. So you got to remember, when we read the Bible, like I said last week, we're reading somebody else's mail. We cannot fall prey to the name it and claim it mentality. Just because you find God making a promise in Scripture doesn't mean that promise is to you. Trust me, there are some promises you don't want. And it's not fair to God. God, you said you would do this. No. I said I would do that for them. I did not do that for you. If you want to know what this looks like, come to my house some evening where I promise my daughter something and my son goes, but you said, no, that was for her, not you. And sometimes we do fall prey. We joke about it. We laugh about it. But sometimes we come into this mentality that I found this promise in Scripture, so automatically it applies to me. No, we can't do that. That's not fair. Double check yourself. Make sure it actually applies to you. Because right now, this just applies to Israel. Guess what, guys? We do not have a plot between the Mediterranean Sea and the River Jordan. Sorry. Some of us might do, because we might have that ancestry. But for the rest of us, God did not promise you a plot of land. But There are promises God has made us. And we'll look at some later on, but some of the biggest ones include this. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Christ has promised us that in this spiritual warfare, he is the one who goes before us. He is the one who builds his church. So Grace, while it is a ton of you doing a lot of work here that has grown this body, and it is amazing to see so many of you together this morning, ultimately it is not any of us that has done it. It has been God. It has been Christ building his church. That means, guess what? Roy's gone. Could God still build his church in the absence of Roy? Yes. And he might not. But he has said, I will build my church. By the way, side note, gates don't go on the offensive. Gates are defensive. So we're supposed to be a hell gate storming church. And that's when Christ builds his church. So if we are stepping out and reaching the lost and connecting with people that are within the gates of hell, and yes, that sounds as scary as it actually is, then Christ says, that's when the gates of hell won't be able to prevail. He will build his church through us. Much like Israel, all we must do is show up and have confidence in him to fulfill his promise. We show up. Israel just shows up to Jericho, just marches around, follows whatever God says, and their victory is theirs because they trusted his promise. We are also told this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Whatever happens in the months and years ahead, God is working something good. Whatever changes happen, whatever painful moments might occur, God has said, this is good. Doesn't feel good. Doesn't seem good. Might not make sense on how it will be good. But trust me, God knows a whole lot more than you or I combined. And he has said, this is good. That's his promise, that it will be good. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but by the time Christ returns, it will be good. He also says this, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Whatever God has been doing through grace, he's going to continue doing through grace if we hold him true to his promise. As long as we are seeking to follow him, he will continue to lead. It has to come from confidence in his promise. God promises call us to trust him enough to act on them. Last week, we kind of talked about how doctrine drives us to action. See, information must lead to application or it leads to stagnation. We can fill our heads with a whole bunch of facts about God and fill our minds with his promise, but unless we actually act on it, unless we actually take that as a challenge to take him up on that promise, what good is it done? Nothing. It leads to death, decay, destruction, because that's not faith. That's just knowledge. If I'm not careful, I can build my confidence on my own abilities, on my own action, my own loyalty and dedication. That limits me to my own resources and capacity. Please don't do that to whoever the lead pastor is. Please don't depend on him for all this, because then you are limited to one individual, me or otherwise. It cannot be that. But when we have faith in God, fully confident in his promises, we have the evidence of things unseen. We have the substance of things we are still hoping for. Hebrews 11:1 calls that faith. Because of God's promise to Israel, they would have access to God's power. Joshua was again commanded to be strong and very courageous, being careful to obey all the law of Moses. This command is based on God's power through his word. This is a stronger wording, indicating that obeying God's word faithfully and fully requires greater strength of character than to win a military battle. Let me say that again. Obeying God's word faithfully and fully takes more strength than winning a military battle. The emphasis in these verses we're about to read is clearly on a written body of truth, the book of the law. It's what we know as Genesis through Deuteronomy. God tells Joshua, only be strong and very courageous. He had already said, be strong and courageous. Now he adds an emphasis here, very courageous, being careful to do according to all that the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn to it or from it, to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. The result of Joshua's keeping the law was that his way would prosper and be successful. See, many Christians, we make much of this passage and others like it, thinking that if we obey God, he's going to just dump out the blessings on me, and I'm going to have all sorts of money, great property, a beautiful spouse, an awesome car. We're going to have everything that you could possibly want just because we obey God. And we quote passages like Psalm 1:3, whatever the righteous does prospers. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing, was Psalm 34:10. In Psalm 37:25, I was young and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. In Proverbs 10:15, the wealth of the rich is their fortified city, but poverty is the ruin of the poor. And in Proverbs 16:3, commit your works to the Lord and your plans will succeed. And we're not going to camp out on this, but we need to be careful to understand what God has promised Joshua and, as an extension that we'll see later on, us. Because we can often think, okay, good success and prosperous, that means money, right? Naturally. First, the book of Job kind of goes completely against that. This man was completely righteous and wealthy until God said, hey, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Everything he had, like he had the wealth of Bill Gates, and everything he had, gone in one day. What had he done wrong? Of course, his three friends were convinced he had done something, but throughout the whole book, we're told, see, we have this backstage pass, we get to see what's going on behind the scene, and we get to find out Job had done nothing. In fact, it was because Job had done nothing and was such a good servant of God that God says, hey, Satan, you want to see how good my people are? You want to see how good I am to my people? Go get them. How does that fly in the face of that? Proverbs also talks about, it has a couple statements that show us that wealth is not the ultimate good. Proverbs 23, 4 through 5 says, do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. Cast but a glance at riches, and they're gone. Money speaks. All mine says is goodbye. For they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. And then Proverbs 3, 7 through 9, and this is kind of a prayer that I would recommend we pray. Two things I ask of you, O Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? I don't need him. I have plenty. Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. God, give me just enough so that I still am trusting on you, but not enough so that I'm tempted to do something wrong. Third, the two words we find here in this passage, prosperous and good success, of the times they show up in the Bible, only once is wealth even remotely in view. In fact, of the 59 times that this word refers to success and the 10 to 11 times that the word translated prosperity does, it's usually talking about something spiritual. Succeeding in life's proper endeavors. This happens when people's lives are focused entirely on God and obedience to Him. The focus of people's endeavors should not be prosperity and success. If that's your goal, you're going to be pursuing it the rest of your life. It is the pursuit of happiness, not the possession of happiness. You are committed to a pursuit till the day you die, because you're not going to find it. But it rather should be holiness and obedience. And when you come to Christ, it's yours. No pursuing necessary. It's yours. Now, it's striking that God's instructions here to Joshua are not about military matters. He doesn't discuss, this is how you're going to train my people to take over this land. They're going to get up at 3 o'clock every morning, go for a 20-mile jog, and then you're going to... He doesn't do that. I mean, sure, training would have been great, right? You're talking about a small nation of slaves. They had not trained how to be warriors, and now they're about to take a conquest over the land that has been promised to them. That's not what God gives them. The keys to Joshua's success were spiritual, directly related to the degree of his obedience to God. The keys to Joshua's success were the same as those for a king, being rooted in God's word rather than depending upon military might. That's God's power. The Lord explicitly tied obedience to success. The God who had promised to give the Israelites the land would not do so apart from their obedience. And in fact, we see later on, because of their disobedience, he takes the land back for a little bit, sends them into exile. See, if you are just counting on God's blessing without obedience, I think you're missing a point. The obedience is part of the blessing. You're living life as he designed it. You get to enjoy life the way he said it should be. And he kind of created this thing we call life, so I'm going to kind of trust him to give me the proper instruction manual. That's God's power. God promises his power to Joshua. If Joshua faithfully follows everything that the law requires, he will succeed in all he undertakes. Before God could fulfill his promises, Joshua had to exercise faith and be strong and of good courage, it says in verse 6. Divine sovereignty is not a substitute for human responsibility. And that is a real theological mind bender. God's still sovereign. We are still responsible. God is still in control and has ultimate power. We still have to give an account for our actions. Don't ask me to make sense of it. God's beyond me. And I'm sure there will come a day that it will make sense. And I have some inkling ideas, but that's all it is. As Charles Spurgeon put it, Joshua was not to use the promise as a couch upon which his indolence might luxuriate. Oh, I like that word. But as a girdle wherewith to gird up his loins for future activity. In short, God's promises are prods, not pillows. They are to cause us to act. When God promises and he gives power, it's so that we would do something with it. Not so that we would sit here every Sunday morning and warm that cushion. We are to be a body of very active believers because of God's promises and God's power. Now, the importance of obedience to the law is key to Joshua's success. That cannot be overestimated. This is emphasized over and over and over in these two verses. I believe there's a lesson in that for us. The key to success in life lies in being intensely focused upon God and on consistent faithfulness to him and his revealed word. Connecting ourselves to his power. Obedience to him brings his power. Our success as people of God rises or falls based on how careful we are to follow God's plan for us. But has God made that promise to us? I mean, we see it here to Joshua. Has he really made that to us as Christians, New Testament believers? Because, you know, Jesus came along and kind of changed everything, right? So is that really to us? 1 John 5, 3-4, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Obedience, right there. And his commandments are not burdensome, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Obey God, you get enough power to overcome the whole world, because Jesus already did that for us. Take heart, I have overcome the world, he promised his disciples. His power. Obedience is the ultimate expression of our faith and love in God. Because when you have enough faith and love for him to act on his promises and his power, you have an intimate relationship with him. For God has not given us a spirit of fear and of timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. Power, love, and self-discipline. There's that following the commands, that obedience again. His power comes through our obedience to him. It's united with love and self-discipline. Ephesians 3:20 tells us, now all glory to God, who is able, through his mighty power at work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Get this, if you allow God to tell you what you should be doing, you have access to his promise, you take him at his word, and you have his power, he's going to do so much more through you than you could ever have imagined, bigger than your dreams could ever be. Dream big. You've got a big God. Dream big. It's not about our ability. This verse says, that's not about you. It's God's power at work in us, through us. I'm sorry. It's not the training. It's not the personality. It is only the Spirit of God and God working through a man or a woman that makes him a successful Christian. That is it. Training can help. Makes him a better tool, a sharper saw, so to speak. But the saw does nothing unless the carpenter holds the handle. Right, Dwight? We have God's power. In the life of the Christian believer, prosperity and success aren't measured by the standards of the world. This church could shrink, and we are still a successful church. It could grow multiple times over, and we are a failure. Do you understand? It's not about the number of people here. It's not about the bottom line in our budget. We could be doing just fine financially, and Carol would be happy, and Jeff would be all right. But if it's just about the money, and no, that's not why they serve, and I appreciate you two both. You keep me in line. I appreciate it very much. If it's about the money, then we might as well just go into a business. That's not our business. Our business is in the monetary units of souls. Of people, growth, their relationship to God, not only depth in their relationship with him, but also reaching out broadly. Deep roots going very wide. See, the question God's people need to ask, did we obey the will of God? Were we empowered by the Spirit of God? Did we serve to the glory of God? If we can answer yes to these questions, our ministry has been successful. No matter what the statistics look like, no matter what people might think, no matter the bottom line on our budget, and no matter how many people are filling our seats. What does God want our church to be? What is his vision for grace? Where does he want us to go? Who does he want us to reach? It's going to take God's power to make that happen. And by following God, we will constantly have access to God's presence. The third call to courage addressed to Joshua was based on the promise of God's presence. He had already started off with, in the beginning, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. The verses we're about to read in a minute, he restates it again. This did not minimize the task Joshua faced. He would encounter giants in fortified cities. He had seen them before. But God's presence would make all the difference from the previous experience at the Jordan. The verbatim repetitions of God's promise here are yet another way in which the book of Joshua shows how God was being faithful to his words spoken in earlier times. He was faithful to whatever generation of Abraham's descendants he was dealing with, because he's a promise-keeping God, and he had promised his presence. He said, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." God's charge to Joshua ends by reiterating words of encouragement and commitment. Joshua was not to fear or to be discouraged, precisely because the presence of the Almighty God of the universe would be with him. It was God's presence that had given Joshua and Caleb, the two spies that said, no, we need to go in and take this land 40 years earlier. It was that presence of God where he said, God might delight in us and be with us. Despite the seeming risk, they said, if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Now notice what Caleb and Joshua do not say. They don't say, oh, no, the giants aren't that big. No, I saw the grapes. The grapes were this big. Fisherman stories, right? That's not what they do. They don't negate that the threats are there. They don't negate that this is dangerous. They don't negate that this is intimidating. They don't negate anything that the other spies have said. They add to it. Hey, you forgot one major thing. God is with us and not with them. God has promised us. God has given us his power. God has given us his presence. And that makes all the difference in the world. Church, it will make all the difference in the world for us. And this is when it gets really good. By the way, it was this confidence in God's promise that Caleb was able to defeat the very giants that had paralyzed the people of Israel. He took the hill country of the Anakim at 85 years old. Yeah, Carol goes, there's hope. You imagine this feeble man going, Joshua, we're the only ones left of our generation. God promised me that hill. It's covered in giants. I'm going to go take it. Because God's with me. He doesn't look at his 85-year-old dilapidated body that's been wandering around the wilderness feeding on bread and quail and go, oh yeah, I'm strapping. It's not his power. It's the presence of God that allowed Caleb to do that at 85. No, not steroids. Faith in God. The third call to courage addressed to Joshua was based on the promise of God's presence. But has God made this promise to us? This is my favorite part about this morning. So if you're falling asleep, wake up. This is my favorite part this morning. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he, that is God, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This exact promise is quoted in Hebrews to you and to me. And it should drive us to not hoard things. It should drive us to share things. In other words, to put our trust in God to provide. Because he will never leave you or forsake you. That's God the Father speaking to Israel. And this says he was also speaking to us, God the Father. That means at any moment, no matter what the challenge is, you have the almighty creator of the universe at your side, facing it with you, just like Israel did. You know, that God that toppled Jericho's walls, destroyed enemies, took an 85-year-old guy and toppled giants. But it gets even better. Jesus says something in his last moments here on earth. Matthew 28:19-20, what we know is the Great Commission, and we forget this last part of it sometimes. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And that's often where we stop, because there's a command there, and we're done. But there's a promise there as well. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. So we've got God the Father and God the Son with us at all times. That means that no matter what people do to you, no matter what wrong they give you, you have the Savior of the universe who is willing to pour grace through you into that situation, no matter what you're facing. Jesus is there with you too. But, wait, there's more. For the low price of $19.95, there is more. It doesn't stop there. Jesus also promised, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. That means the Spirit is with us and in us too. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, with you every moment. That means that no matter how confused you are, the Spirit who alone knows the mind of God, the Spirit of truth, as Jesus calls him, can transform your mind with the truth of his word if you're willing to submit to him. God's presence. Wherever you are, if you are a follower of Christ, God is there with you, all three members of the Trinity. Wherever you are, God's there in his fullness. No matter who comes or who leaves, no matter where God takes you or Grace, his presence is the same. Our environment might change. It simply may. But we are still in the presence of God. 5-year-old Johnny was in the kitchen as his mother made supper. She asked him to go to the pantry and fetch her a can of tomato soup. He did not want to go into that pantry. It was dark in there, and he did not want to go into a dark room alone. So he protested, and his mother told him again, just go get the can of soup. He protested again, saying, Mom, I don't want to go in there. It's dark in there. I don't want to be in that room alone. To which his mother replied, don't worry, Jesus will be with you. Johnny goes to the pantry. He opens the door. He leans in and says, hey, Jesus, if you're in there, can you hand me a can of tomato soup? So is that the kind of presence we're talking about? Of course not. He took it concretely. We do recognize the fancy word. We've been talking about fancy words for the past few weeks. Omnipresence. Omni simply means all. Presence means presence, being here, existence. God is everywhere. There is nowhere you can go that he isn't. There's nowhere you can be that he wasn't there first and will be there long after you're gone. The way the psalmist talks about it, if I go to the heights of heaven, you're there. I go to the depths of Sheol, you're there. If I make my bed in the sea, you're there. So it's all, wherever you are, God is. But the presence of God or the nearness of God is where we taste or feel or realize the reality of God more directly. It's what we sang this morning. Let us become more aware of your presence. That is where God's presence is more effectively, more certainly, more intimately, more satisfyingly, more terrifyingly for some, and so on. In other words, his presence as we experience him is the heightening of reality, his reality in our lives. For his people, that's where blessings come from. You enter into the presence of your king, the king gives you gifts. That is the king. We are constantly in the presence of God. His promise, his power, and his presence give us all the reason we need to be bold. Last week we talked about togetherness, unity, being one. Whatever comes, let us be one. Whatever comes, let us be bold. God's promises are still here. His power has not been limited, and his presence has not moved. Here we stand at a major chapter in our history of Grace Baptist. The man that God has used to grow us from one of the smaller churches in Tyrone to one of the largest churches in the area, he's left. Retired. You've abandoned us, Roy. He listens to these online. We love you. He's retired, but he's no longer here. Change is coming, no matter what. No matter how the vote goes next week, there's going to be change because Roy's not here. He's no longer the lead pastor. There are many unknowns, and fear of the unknown is probably the most powerful fear. Fear is crouching at the door, ready to pounce. What are we to do? We can conquer fear through God-centered boldness. The entire time that God is encouraging Joshua, what does he mention about Joshua? Nothing. He says, you have my promise, my power, and my presence. Not, oh, Joshua, you learned from the best. You've shown that you've got what it takes. He puts our focus where it should be, on God And when we are God-centered, that leads us to boldness. Three times God has commanded Joshua to be strong and courageous, in essence, to take those two words. And that strong isn't physical strength, it is resoluteness to do the right thing. To put those two words together, bold. I believe God has called us to do the same. Not because of what we possess, but because of his promises. Not based on our plans, but his power. Not because of our positioning, but his presence. See, looking at us, you'd have every right to fear. But focusing on God, that faith drives out fear. God's promises are the same. His power remains. God's presence has not moved. So long as our confidence is in these three things, we have every reason to be just as bold now as ever before, perhaps even more so. So let us step into the next chapter boldly, whomever God brings us and wherever he takes us. Let's pray. God, teach us to be bold. Teach us to take you at your promises. Teach us to live life in your power. And God, teach us to live every moment in your presence. Thank you for your promises. Thank you that you are faithful and true to your word, that the whole world become false and liars. Lord, you stay the same. You stay true to your word. You are a faithful God, and we praise you for it. Lord, thank you for the gift of your power. Thank you that we don't have to do this on our own, that you don't ask us to do this with our own strength, that you give us strength for every day. God, thank you for being present here this morning. Holy Spirit, Jesus, and Father, thank you. That no matter where we are never alone. We are never without you. As long as we are following you. Lord, for whatever lies ahead, we put our trust in you. We are confident in you, not ourselves. And we are excited to see what you do. We are excited to see you building your church, working all things together for good, finishing the good work that you started. We are excited to see your power change lives like nothing else ever could. Thank you for this time that we have had together. Lord, build in us boldness that is founded and built upon you alone. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.